Today we will spend some time walking through the mercy of God. And this is, I'll go ahead and just tell you full disclosure, this is a lesson that I taught about 6 years ago. So those of you that have your notes from 6 years ago when we're really looking for something brand new, I'm sorry. I'm giving you a lesson that I taught 6 years ago. And also I want to remind you that as we walk through that study during the time, we were walking through the attributes of God, and we were studying them in a book written by Arthur Pink. So even the lesson that I have today is going to flow in the same pattern of thought that he has within the chapter of his book, the chapter, The Mercy of God, in his book, The Attributes of God. We're talking about the mercy of God here because we see it there in the first paragraph of the second chapter of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, where it says that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. And I want us to hone in here on this topic of the mercy of God. What is it that we're talking about when we talk about the mercy of God? Because it is a term that sometimes we miscategorize. We misplace it in our thinking regarding what mercy actually is. Arthur Pink says this. He says, when we contemplate the characteristic of the divine excellency, we cannot do otherwise than to bless God for it. And that's kind of one of the goals that we have in walking through and studying the attributes of God, is not that we would just have more information. Having more information is a good thing, but knowing more about God is one of the most applicable things that you can pursue in your life. There is no greater study than you can be walking through in your existence than to be knowing God, to be studying God, and to seek to apply the reality of these truths within your life, within the life of your family. We should be praising God because of his mercy, praising him because in his mercy, he has not given to us what it is that we deserve. We see the psalmist sing of this in Psalm 59 and verse 16. He says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Mercy, grace, and patience are something that can sometimes be confusing. Sometimes you can have Bible translations, and they will even translate these words in place of another one. And I think it's a good idea for us to have clear distinctions of these, even though, just honestly, there's going to be some cross-categorization sometimes within these areas. But it's good to kind of differentiate the three of these. And I want to use Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology in breaking up these three: mercy, grace, and patience. And Wayne Grudem defines mercy as God's mercy means God's goodness towards those who are in misery and distress. Grace, he defines it as God's grace, means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And patience, he says God's patience means God's goodness in withholding the punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. This is what I want us to see, that mercy is God recognizing our terrible estate and granting us ease during our time of trouble. God in mercy is not giving to us what it is that we deserve. Instead, God is being merciful to us. Louis Burkhoff defines it a little better. He says, it is the grace of God that contemplates man as guilty before God and therefore in need of forgiveness. The mercy of God contemplates him as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiful condition, and who therefore is in need of divine help. Here's a key that I want you to see. Mercy requires that we be in a sinful state to be gaining that mercy. See, God in being merciful is not giving to us the full and immediate consequences of our actions. He's not giving to us what it is that we deserve. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6, the very famous passage, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the declaration that the Lord made about himself when he was before Moses. And I want you to remember this. It was during this time that the Lord had been merciful upon the Israelites. The Israelites were not deserving of God acting upon them. The Lord was acting upon them in his own free choice. The Lord was giving to them during this time what they did not deserve. Remember this, they were an incredibly sinful people. The Israelites would have deserved to be crushed under the Red Sea, just as Pharaoh and his army was crushed under the Red Sea. God had shown them mercy. And if you begin to think, well, no, wait, no, they were righteous people. They were good people. I want you to think, how long did it take for them to go and lose their patience with God and to go and to begin to practice and worship false gods in the ways in which they had learned to worship false gods in Egypt? This wasn't a new idea. They knew exactly what to do. Aaron knew exactly what to tell them when they were out in the world. Oh, well, go and gather all of your gold together. I know exactly what to do. I will go and create an idol for you that you can worship. And it's even worse than that. He wasn't just giving them a false god. He was telling them, this is Yahweh. This is the one that saved you out of a slavery to Egypt. And they went and bowed down to some metal that they had just taken off of their ears, taken off of their necks, pulled out of their pockets, or maybe they didn't have pockets. Maybe they had bags, that's probably what they had. I don't know if they had pockets. But they went and bowed down to a bunch of metal that Aaron had gone and contorted and made and crafted into this image. That is awful. That is absolutely terrible. They were deserving of the wrath and the curse of God, but God was merciful to them. We know God was merciful to them because of the promise that God had made. God had made a promise to Abraham. God had made a promise to Abraham that there would be a people. There would be a people. There would be a line, there would be a seed that came from him, and through that seed, ultimately, the Messiah would come. The Messiah was going to come through this people. These people could not be annihilated because of who God was. It was because of who God is that they were shown mercy. Think of David whenever he fell in his transgression, his sin with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah, her husband. 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of man. David felt that the mercy of the Lord would be a greater place to fall rather than into the mercy of man. And note that, I think there is an important principle that we see here. When you're in the middle of sin, when you have fallen into sin, you've fallen headlong into sin, you should run to the very place that you desire not to go. Your desire when you're in sin and you're caught up in the entrapments of sin is not to run to the Lord. Your desire so many times, dear friend, is not to be around the people of God. But that's where you need to be. Take a note here from David. Run into the arms of the Lord. Run to the Lord. We have a desire to turn away when we fall into sin. It begins slowly, does it not? Begin to gradually slip at times. Slipping in your time in the Word, slipping in your time in prayer, slipping in your devotions, slipping in where you're spending your time, slipping in church attendance. It's the very opposite of where you need to go, dear friends. When you fall into sin as a believer, it is to the Lord you should run. Run to the Lord. Flee to the Lord. Flee from sin and flee to the Lord. Are you a child of God? Are you not his child? So there may be discipline. There may be consequences. Absolutely. Because he loves you. Because he loves you, he is demonstrating his love to you in disciplining you. He is demonstrating his love to you in bringing upon you even a conviction of the sin that you are walking through, but you're his child, if you are in fact his child. And he will accept you, dear friend, in the same way that the father accepted the prodigal son. So what about mercy and grace? Oftentimes this is something that we often confuse. Mercy and grace. And not that lines don't ever cross at certain points, but I think it's good to define these very clearly, though there may be gray areas at time and in where you see this and how it is worked out. But think of this. Is grace not even God showing mercy to those who deserved his wrath? You may say, well, yes, that is true. But I want you to understand something about grace. Grace can be shown to someone who is not a sinner. Grace can be shown to someone who has not fallen into sin, who is not living under the consequences of their sin. Know this, God showed grace in his creation that he brought it into existence. God showed Adam and Eve grace, that he brought them into existence, and he blessed them there in the garden. God showed grace to Israel, and that he placed them in the promised land. And there they were. Consider Adam and Eve. They were in the Garden of Eden. They were not deserving of the wrath of God, but God had given to them what they did not deserve. Neither of them could say, I was owed this. I was owed that God would bring me into existence and God would place me in this garden, that I would exist in such a posh and great existence, that I would reside before the glory of God. No, God showed them grace. Grace can be given to anyone regardless of whether or not they've fallen into sin. There's an interesting point that Pink makes in his book, and I want to walk through it, because he walks through four ways that we can see how grace is shown to those who are not fallen. Grace is shown to those who have not sinned. And he uses angels who have not fallen to make this point. Here's a quote from him. He says, "He has never exercised mercy toward them," talking about unfallen angels, "for they've never stood in any need thereof, not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse. Yet they are certainly objects of God's free in sovereign grace." I want to walk through four ways. And the first we see this, he points out, is in their election out of the whole angelic race. We see that in 1 Timothy 5:21. says, in the presence of God and of Christ, Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality. And there's some, dear friends, that would teach in great detail about angels. They would go and look to the book of Enoch and try to find these genealogies of angels or other such silly places where you could find these things. They would go and try to write great things about demons, tell you all about these different demons and their names and their characteristics and the things that they do. And you wouldn't have to write but just a few sentences, maybe a few paragraphs, and you would have extended all the writing that is on this within the scriptures. But if we look at what we do have this clearly communicated by Paul here. When Paul gives this charge in 1 Timothy before God and the elect angels, who are these angels except the ones that the Lord had chosen, these ones that would not fall into reprobation, and God had shown grace to them, something they were not deserving of. Secondly, because of their preservation from apostasy, he continues to show them grace even now, that they're not falling even at this point, that they're continuing to stay in a good standing with the Lord, God showing grace to them even there. Grace is something that God is showing to all of his creatures that he blesses. Because grace is this, grace is unmerited favor. And none of them are deserving of God's unmerited favor. But mercy, this is what I want you to see, I'm going to keep coming back to this. Mercy is something that can only be given to a sinful creature, a creature that has never fallen into sin, does not receive the mercy of God, because God's not withholding rightful punishment or consequences upon them, because they haven't done anything that's deserving of this. See, Adam in his unfallen state received the grace of God. God had blessed them. He had given them unmerited favor. But he was not needing to show them mercy because he had no reason to show them mercy. There was nothing that he needed to be merciful upon them for. They had never sinned. Mercy is something that is given to someone who is owed something, someone who is owed something on account of their transgression. And this is another key. The action of mercy is assuming the guilt of the person that is receiving it. Consider this idea. A mercy is offensive if you are not guilty. Try to soak that in for a minute. Mercy is something that is going to be offensive if you're not guilty. Suppose I walked up to you and I told you, any one of you, okay, just imagine, and I just said, you know what, look, I know times are tough for you. I know you've had some difficulty. I am going to forgive you for the money that you owe me. And you might be going, wait a second. No. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let this go. The debt is canceled. You owe me nothing. Now, how many of you would be grateful to me? Would say, well, thank you. Thank you, Aaron. I appreciate you forgiving me, for being merciful to me, for not having to pay you this financial debt. That's probably not how you'd respond to me. You'd say, hey, wait a minute, I don't owe you any money. Who do you think you are coming up to me saying, you are forgiving me, you're showing mercy? I'm impugning your character by saying that I'm showing mercy upon you. So this is a good application here that I want you to see. There's a good gospel application here that I want you to see. It is so, so important that people understand the reality of their sin when you're sharing the gospel with them. The gospel is a declaration of who Jesus is and what he has done. And it is a declaration that whoever will believe upon him will be saved. It is not just a declaration of a great way to live your life better. It is not a declaration of ways that you can live your life so that things are easier. It's not a declaration of ways that you can be healthy. It's not a declaration of ways that you can get money. It's not a declaration of, well, hey, do this, and then you'll just be in a better place when you die. So many of these things may be true. Many of these things that I've said may be consequences of you trusting in Christ and changing. Absolutely. Because there's consequences to sin naturally in the world. Sin can affect you financially. Sin can affect your health. Sin will certainly affect your life eternal. But sometimes the gospel is just presented to people like, okay, well, this is a heaven card. This is just going to be a better place. Here's the thing. People are just imagining heaven being whatever it is they most desire right now. They're imagining heaven being just a great party with their friends that they've been sinning with all this time. All you have to do is just accept it. Just believe in Jesus. Just pray after me. Well, you do need to believe. Praying is naturally something that's going to follow you believing upon Christ. That's a distortion of the gospel. Just trying to offer people cookies, just trying to offer them treats, just trying to entice them to act in some way. It's not a declaration of the gospel. That is absolutely not how you see Jesus declaring the gospel. That is absolutely not how you see the apostles declaring the gospel. There is an offense in the gospel, and there's no way around it. There is an offense in the gospel, and there's two things that I want to bring out there that Pink brings out. First, it is that it tells people they have sinned before a righteous and a holy God. That is offensive. You must see that. Well, it's offensive here. It's offensive if you don't recognize that. If you don't see the depth of your sin, and you don't see the real depth of your sin. Because many times, it's like the prayer that we prayed earlier out of the Valley of Vision. It's where you just see someone who is good and decent in a worldly way. They're not like this person or that person. You compare yourself to that person. You say, well, I'm like this person. How dare you talk about this person? I don't know how many times, but I've been sharing the gospel with someone. And then suddenly, like they bring their grandmother into it. And here I am. I've never met their grandmother. I don't know anything about their grandmother. And they're wanting me to give an explanation about their grandmother and who their grandmother is. And really, I don't want to talk about their grandmother. I'm here to talk about them. That's the offense that's there. That's the first offense that is there. The gospel is offensive to natural man because it tells natural man that he has sinned against God. And the sin is very serious, and he is not deserving of God's mercy. It's not something that God just has to do. God's not just in that mercy business. Well, this is just what you do, Lord. You're just going to do these things. Well, the Lord is merciful. The Lord's been merciful even to someone who would have such a proud disposition as that. That's what's incredible. Such a man deserves not the mercy and grace of God. Such a man is demanding it. Such a man is experiencing it at the point as he is declaring that he doesn't need it. Secondly, here's the second way that the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive to sinful people because it tells them there's nothing they can do to fix their sinful situation. So it's one thing to get yourself into a mess, but then feel like, well, I can fix this. I can make this right. I can pay this debt. I can do this or that and solve this problem. Not so. There is nothing you can do to make right what you have done wrong before God. There's nothing you can do to pay for the guilt that you are born into this world with. You are born with the weight of sin upon your shoulders. There's nothing you can do to fix that. There's no amount of effort. There's no amount of prayer. There's no amount of Bible reading. There's no amount of giving of alms. There's no amount of giving to the poor. There's no amount of service. There's nothing you can do to fix it. But you'd say, well, now you're going to tell me you should believe upon Christ. I am going to tell you you should believe upon Christ. But even that is a gift of God. It's what you must do. You must believe upon the Lord. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's necessary that you see those two things in the gospel. And those must be declared. Those must be understood. And we're growing into a time in this culture where we're becoming more and more post-Christian. And the conversations that we're having are not any longer fitting into these cute little four spiritual law tracts. That's what I found when I would use that back in Campus Crusade for Christ. It really assumed that you knew a whole lot about who God was and what Jesus had accomplished. It was just assuming that you knew a lot of these things, and it was really reaching out to these kind of backslidden, young people that had grown up in churches, nominal churches though they may be, had grown up there in churches. It was assuming that you knew certain things. There's beginning to be a greater canyon there between what people need to know to believe upon Christ and what people actually know. And so they don't fit nicely into these little cliches. Sinful people need to recognize that they need the mercy of God, that they need God to be merciful upon them, and that comes only through the work of Christ Jesus. They must see the reality of their sin. They must see their helpless estate. They must see the right that God is just and good to cast them into hell. But God is showing mercy to them, even in that they are living at this time and having the opportunity to hear the gospel presented to them. Let's go on. Third way. I know this would be easier if I had my slides. Sorry. Third way that Pink says that God has shown the angels grace is that he has made Christ their head. That the Lord Jesus Christ is head over these angels. Christ is Lord of all. He's head over the creation. He's made all things, and all things exist for his glory. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You see this pictured again there in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in 21, where it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven to sit at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He has shown these elect angels grace, even that they are around him. They are existing, as I would say, fourthly here, in this exalted position that God's assigned them to. We see that position there in Daniel 7, these creatures that are existing in the presence of God for all eternity. In Daniel 7, beginning of verse 9, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. As we saw just a few weeks ago, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 6, where it says King Uzziah had died, and he saw the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. It says, the foundation shook and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And these are incredible creatures that reside and exist before the Lord at all times. In all these ways that we've mentioned, these are ways in which these elect angels have been shown grace. God has blessed them in their position. God has blessed them in placing Christ over them. God has blessed them in that they exist and reside before the Lord in worshiping him. But he's not showing them mercy because they have not rebelled against him. His wrath is not upon them. What he has done here as he has shown to them his grace. And I want to bring out 3 points, and we'll probably only get through this, honestly, but the three distinctions of mercy that we see. We're going to break mercy into three aspects that Pink brings out. First is general mercy of God. Secondly, we have the special mercy of God. Thirdly, we have the sovereign mercy of God. First, let's see the general mercy of God. It's something that he has given to all people everywhere that he has formed, he has fashioned. Pink makes this point. He says, this is extended not only to all men, believers and unbelievers, but also to the entire creation. God would have been just when we sinned to completely annihilate the entirety of the creation immediately. God has shown mercy to the creation in that it has continued to exist. It has continued to thrive, though in a fallen state, though cursed, though affected by sin. But God has shown his mercy. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 145, beginning in verse 8, it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He showed his mercy to us in that while we fell, he merely cursed, he did not destroy. Yes, Adam and Eve died spiritually when they had sinned, but God would have been just to eliminate them completely. We're not deserving of the breath that he gives to us since we had fallen into sin. This is something that the Lord continues to do. There are people everywhere who are using the breath that the Lord gives them merely to speak curses against God. They are taking the blessings that the Lord gives to them and they are using them to sin in greater and greater ways. So many times we fall into these errors and we begin to think, well, the problem with people is just that they're lacking in education or they're lacking in finances or they're lacking in culture. And all of these things can be beneficial, and there's certainly consequences that you fall into when you're lacking in education, lacking in finances, or lacking in certain sophistication. There's consequences in each of these areas, but none of these are the solution to man's sin problem. And you can look at men all over the world. Dwight Moody made one point, and he said this. He said, if you were to take a man and he worked for the rail yard and he was stealing nuts and bolts and tools, and you went and you sent him away to a university and he was educated, he said when he returned, he would steal the whole company. And we've seen that true, have we not? How many times have we seen this? Lehman Brothers, people who were highly, highly educated, people who were in, had gone to Ivy League schools, blessed with great education, blessed greatly financially, but it never was enough. I'll just cook the books a little here, and then you have to cook them more. You have to cook them more pretty soon. It's all a facade. It's a giant fraud. Acts 17, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The Lord is showing mercy even here, generally to people in all places, in that he is continuing to allow them to exist and to thrive and to live, even though they are using those blessings to sin against him in greater and greater ways. Secondly, we see the special mercy of God. And he makes a distinction here with special mercy, saying that this is over humanity. General mercy is in creation as a whole. But he says, this is exercised toward the children of men, helping them, notwithstanding their sins. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Have you noticed that? The rain doesn't just fall on the farms of Christians. The sun doesn't just shine on the houses of those who are trusting in Christ Jesus. God sends blessings throughout the creation. God blesses people in many, many ways. But these are mercies, dear friends, that are cut off there at the grave. Thirdly, I want to talk about the sovereign mercy of God. The sovereign mercy of God. And this is the mercy the Lord reserves for his children that he has covenanted with within the covenant of grace. This is a mercy that is not charging the children of God for their sins. The sin of the children of God has been placed in the account of Christ. Christ has taken upon himself the consequences of their sins. The word we have there is propitiation. Christ received the wrath of God. The wrath of God fell upon Christ Jesus. What you deserve, dear Christian, Christ Jesus took upon himself. Author Pink says this, "This is which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them in a covenantal way through a mediator." This is through Christ Jesus. We see this in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Which of you, dear friends, would have desired to be judged according to the works that you had done? Which of you desire to be judged by your righteous works? Desire for that to be the standard whereby you're saved? Whereby you gain your entrance to stand before the Lord? Oh, dear friends, this is an eternal mercy. This is an eternal mercy. The Lord will sustain you, dear Christian, for all eternity. Does not Jesus say, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? The Lord is sovereign over his mercy. He is absolutely sovereign. He does not show mercy in all ways, everywhere, towards everyone in the same way. And we've already talked about the reality that you have of Israel walking through the Red Sea, and they walked through, and the wrath of God fell upon Pharaoh and his army. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 19, the Lord says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Who is the determiner of the mercy of God? Oh, it is the Lord. And this is the same passage that Paul later uses in Romans chapter 9. And he goes and unpacks it there in verse 16 of chapter 9. He says, "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Oh, dear Christian, oh, dear friend, the ways in which we need to give glory to God, we need to be praising the Lord for the greatness and the richness of his mercy. And the ways in which so many modern philosophies coming forward are so inconsistent with the world around us, are so inconsistent with the scriptures itself. People strive and they say, we must have a standard whereby we have an equity and outcomes that all people everywhere, regardless of their skills, regardless of their abilities, regardless of their actions, must have an equal outcome all the way across. Is that how the Lord has designed the world? And you might say, but Pastor, you're not being sensitive here. Don't you understand the reality of sin that has affected so many within this world? Amen. Hallelujah. We need to deal with that in a right way. We need to not try to create something that is not within the scriptures. The Lord has shown grace and kindness to his people. The Lord has blessed people in many different ways. The Lord has gifted people in many different ways. And we must not seek to go and look at the consequences of sins, and then go and create a existence, which, by the way, has failed miserably every single time it has been put into practice in the world. Our dear friends down in Venezuela, Pastor Plinio and Pastor Ruben, the ways that they have suffered because of the consequences of these kinds of philosophies, these atheistic philosophies, where men think they can be sovereign over the world around them, and they go and try to create the so-called utopian society. And man, in his sin, cannot escape the sin in his heart, cannot escape the sin in his family, cannot escape the sin in his culture. Creates a culture. There's no reverence for God. There's no authority of God. There's no recognition of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. In fact, those that believe such things fall under great persecution for their beliefs. In all the ways, you end up with this incredible pyramid of existence where all the efforts of the many that go and work and strive and struggle merely goes to enrich those who are on top. I could walk through many, many different cultures where these ideas have been put forward. These are dangerous ideas. Now, we must see God. We must see God rightly. We must see the world that the Lord has made rightly. We must first and foremost not see ourselves as being identified where we are politically. We must not see ourselves first and foremost where we are ethnically. We must not see ourselves where we are culturally. We must not see ourselves first and foremost where we are nationally. We must not see ourselves first and foremost where we are financially, where we are in our education. We must first and foremost see ourselves where we are in relation to God. That must humble you, dear friends. You must see this. The fact that the Lord has allowed you to take the breath that he has shown mercy to you. And how is it that you should respond to him? Should you respond with your fist in the air, anger toward him that you didn't have this or didn't have that, or should you look to the Lord, see the reality of your sin, and turn to Christ Jesus, that the mercy of God may even extend to you into eternity, and that you may rest in him, that you may trust in him, and that you may walk in obedience, because what he has done for you, as the Israelites were told, because they were saved out of the slavery to Egypt, they were to serve the Lord. How much more should you, dear Christian? You, as a people who were saved out of the slavery to sin, how much more should you be raised to walk in a newness of life by his grace and for his glory? Oh, the great, great mercy of God.